And Sudan's army chief says the country's war could spill over into the entire region, calling for the paramilitary forces to be designated as a terrorist organization. Hello everyone from the studios in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. In today's top story, Iran's president has returned to the country after attending the 78th session of the United Nations General Assembly. Ebrahim Raisi has brought back thousands of historical clay tablets from the U.S. dating back to the Persian Achaemenid Empire.
Thanks to proper follow-ups by the Ministry of Cultural Heritage, Tourism and Handicrafts, the permanent mission of Iran to the United Nations, and the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, the tablets of the Achaemenid Empire, which were being kept in the United States and the Center for East Asian Studies at the University of Chicago for 84 years, were repatriated to Iran. The tablets were originally supposed to stay there for 3 years to be studied. It is questionable why the tablets were in the position of Americans. The scientists who worked on the tablets were Iranian and studied them for more than 3 years. They should have returned the tablets to Iran. Due to the follow-ups, we have brought 3,500 clay tablets.
Raisi added that the tablets will be delivered to Iranian museums to be put on display. He also touched upon other achievements of his trip. Raisi said the centerpiece of his UN speech and meetings was clarifying Iran's positions and securing its national interests. He noted that the promotion of Iran's relations with other countries, as well as regional and trans-regional organizations, was also amongst the main topics he discussed with the world leaders. Raisi also berated Western countries for making miscalculations about Iran.
They portray a false image of Iran. Media and officials in Iran should show the true image of the Islamic Republic so that miscalculations do not occur. Wrong decisions made by the West toward Iran are rooted in miscalculations and such false images. The great Iranian nation has achieved grand victories and made substantial progress, but the West seeks to distort the image of the Islamic Republic.
Raisi said during his trip he drew the world's attention to how the Iranian nation managed to thwart enemy plots and overcome a hybrid war in the wake of the 2022 riots. The months-long riots erupted last September after a young Iranian woman died at a hospital days after collapsing at a police station. A forensic investigation dismissed the allegations that she was beaten at the police station and attributed her death to an underlying medical condition. Families of the victims of a 2018 terrorist attack in Iran's southern city of Ahvaz have filed a lawsuit against a number of U.S. officials and administration for their role in the crime. The lawsuit has been submitted to a Tehran court. 32 high-ranking U.S. officials, including then-President Donald Trump, are amongst the defendants. According to the judge overseeing the case, two U.S.-backed separatist armed groups committed the terrorist act, enjoying Washington's logistical support. The families of the martyrs hold Washington accountable for abetting and equipping the terrorists. They also demand damages. 25 people, including a 4-year-old child, were killed and some 60 others injured in the terrorist operation during a military parade in Ahvaz in September 2018. Ali Loy Mubagheri was one of the victims of the 2018 terrorist attack in the city of Ahvaz. He was also one of Iran's disabled veterans of the Iraqi-imposed war in the 1980s. His daughter appeared in the Tehran court and raised their family's grievance with respect to acts of terror and Washington's sponsorship. The victim's daughter said her father had already been targeted in a U.S. terrorist attack against the Iranian naval fleet in the Persian Gulf in 1987 and taken captive by American forces. She underscored the U.S. troops' quote, inhumane and excruciating torture of her father as an instance of an act of terror. She said the United States also sought to kill her father inside Iran after he was released from captivity. The daughter also touched upon her father's murder in the terrorist attack of September 2018.
The September 2018 terrorist assault in Ahvaz was the fourth of its kind targeting my father, but it was not directly carried out by the U.S. and its agents. My 51-year-old father was assassinated in his hometown by mercenaries hired by the United States. Tragic was the fact that my father had already suffered inhumane and excruciating torture at the hands of U.S. troops, but he was assassinated by hirelings and traitors in front of our own eyes.
She said before her father was assassinated in 2018, he had been confined to a wheelchair and suffered acute medical conditions due to the torture he had gone through at the hands of U.S. soldiers. The daughter said separatist groups have so far assassinated over 500 Iranian Arabs like her father in Khuzestan with the support of the United States government and certain European countries such as Britain. The lawsuit filed against some U.S. officials for their role in the 2018 terrorist attack in the Iranian city of Ahwaz was the focus of our news review program. Let's see what our guests had to say.
Shabir Rizvi is a political commentator joining us from Chicago. We also have Ali Salam, who's an editor-in-chief of Basira Press, joining us from Tehran. Welcome to you both. Shabir Rizvi, first I'll start with you. If you listen to this piece of news, maybe within the Islamic Republic it could be understandable and some surrounding countries, but I'm guessing if somebody in the West is listening to this, they are just completely flabbergasted and deem it to be unbelievable in terms of the content. But yet there is evidence that points towards how the U.S. Has in one way or another supported these groups, which we'll get into in a minute. What do you think about the fact that this has been leveled against the U.S. For the people who have lost their loved ones in that terrorist attack that happened in Ahwaz?
Yeah, for sure. I think, first of all, thank you. Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me. I think the United States public is intentionally kept in the dark about the various crimes of its own government. In the eyes of the regular American that, went to, a public school, for example, lives in, the capitalist American system, the U.S. government can do no wrong. So they have no idea about just the extent of the crimes and what the United States government is capable of doing. And these are just kind of just some tactics and strategies that honestly started as far back as the Cold War, using proxies, using, insurgent armies, using terrorists to kind of create societal havoc. And so what we see that's actually very common practice now that honestly doesn't take a lot of research to see is that the United States hands in these terrorist attacks, their fingerprints are all over them, right? If you trace the source of these terrorist attacks, if you interrogate the perpetrators, and you do it successfully, they'll all reveal who they were trained by. If they weren't trained directly by the United States, then they were trained by a proxy of a proxy of a proxy by the United States. It goes very deep, and it goes into places that are unimaginable, that have even yet to be exposed. So I think, it warrants an investigation. It warrants a stay in court. It warrants being exposed, because if these practices aren't exposed, not only are the American people going to live in complete ignorance of the crimes of their own government, but their government's going to be able to conduct these horrific terrorist attacks day in and day out for as long as they possibly can.
Well, one of the things that's very alarming, Ali Salman, I'm not too sure how she got this information, but that's besides the point, was the fact that this daughter, whose father was assassinated, said that over 500 Iranian Arabs, like her father in Khuzestan, with the support of the U.S. government and certain European countries, was assassinated. Now, this goes back to a point I'd like to make about something that came out in the news back in 2007. It's a simple Google search will bring it up, where it was a CIA-funded operation of which it had a budget allocated to create a wave of unrest in the ethnic minority border areas of Iran. And in that listing, you have the Kurds in the west, the Azeris in the northwest, and the Ahwazi Arabs in the southwest. Even Fred Burton, the former U.S. State Department counterterrorism agent, said latest attacks that happened at that time inside of Iran fell in line with U.S. efforts to supply and train Iran's ethnic minorities to destabilize Iran. So we can see that this existed. Of course, it also takes it to another level where the U.S. trains it, but then we know the CIA has done that in Syria when it comes to terrorists also. What do you think about this particular piece of information?
First, may Allah have mercy on the family of the martyrs, especially the orphans. who were created by this terrorist attack and whose the blood of their families goes onto the hands of the Americans and the Israelis. So this is, as our respected guest said, is fully in line with American policy to use ethnic and sectarian divisions in order to destabilize countries that they want to control and take over. So in this case, they use ethnic separatism. And the reason, one of the main reasons, is because Iran as a country, in its geostrategic position as a whole, when it's as it is, with its sovereignty and borders intact, is a very strong country, is a very resource-rich country. And those resources make it, and it's a self-fulfilling cycle. When you have a lot of resources, it continuously makes the country strong. Iran has a lot of manufacturing thanks to these resources, which give people jobs. We can see, for example, the exact opposite of such an economy just right next door in Lebanon, where there's no manufacturing, and we can see the miserable situation there. They have no exports, and because they have no exports, they have no foreign currency reserves, no electricity. So Iran is in a very healthy economic position, even with all its economic problems, yes, because of sanctions and some other issues. It's still in a very strong position. People have jobs. There are factories. Even with the inflation, it's still a prosperous economy. You shatter up this country into a million different pieces based on ethnic and sectarian lines. Some regions, which have, for example, oil, will be rich, or other regions that have maybe minerals will also be rich. But there will be some regions that don't have any resources, that don't have any minerals or oil, and they will be poor. And the ones that are resource rich will be strong. And then the agents of the Zionist regime and America will then convince each small statelet to fight against each other and to be consumed in the task of shedding each other's blood, which will then enable essentially the larger superpowers to take over and subdue this country and to cause massacres and to suck the lifeblood out of these tiny little statelets via crippling IMF loans and World Bank loans, and then, of course, implementing their kind of liberal monoculture, consumer culture that will erase all the beautiful cultures of this region. So this agenda of divide and conquer, federalization, or breaking up into little stateless is done because they are very afraid of Iran as a strong power as it is today.
Thank you for that, Ali Salam, Editor-in-Chief, Basira Press, and Shabir Rizvi, political commentator from Chicago. With that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review.
Addressing the 78th UN General Assembly session, the Palestinian president has come down hard on Israel, condemning the regime's atrocities in the occupied territories.
The Israeli racist right-wing cabinet continues its attacks on our people and through its army and its racist terrorist settlers, continues to intimidate and kill our people, destroy homes and property, steal our money and resources, and detain the bodies of the martyrs. More than 600 bodies are being kept in Israel. Why? I don't know.
Mahmoud Abbas also denounced what he called Israel's apartheid policies. He said the racist regime continues its deadly attacks against Palestinians with complete impunity as the international community remains silent. Abbas also accused the international community of adopting a double-standard approach when it comes to Israel by refusing to respond to the regime's crimes. He stressed that peace in West Asia will not be possible without the recognition of the full rights of Palestinians.
Whoever thinks peace in the Middle East is possible before our people achieve their full national rights is delusional.
Abbas called for an end to Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories and the realization of the independence of the fully sovereign state of Palestine. He also slammed the U.S. and some European countries for their reluctance to recognize Palestine as an independent state. No end in sight to Israeli crimes against Palestinians. A Palestinian youth or young man has been shot for attacking an Israeli soldier at a rail station in the occupied East Al-Quds. According to local sources, the attacker is in serious condition, while the Israeli soldier has been slightly wounded. The Hamas resistance movement hailed the operation as a message to the occupying regime. It said Palestinians cannot stand idly by in the face of Israel's acts of aggression and religious war against them. Earlier on Thursday, the regime forces arrested a Palestinian man for ramming his car into a checkpoint in Qalandiyah, east of Al-Quds, injuring an Israeli soldier. Sudan's army chief has raised the alarm about the possibility of the country's months-long war spilling over into other regional states. Abdel Fattah al-Burhan was addressing the 78th United Nations General Assembly session. Burhan warned that if the war continues, it will have a direct impact on regional and international peace and security. He also called on the international community to designate the paramilitary rapid support forces as a terrorist organization, saying they have committed all sorts of crimes. The RSF commander, Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo, also addressed the UN session through a video message. He said his forces are fully prepared for a ceasefire and to engage in comprehensive political talks to end the conflict. The war in Sudan has so far killed more than 7,000 Sudanese while displacing some 5 million people since it started in mid-April. Well, that's it for this hour's bulletin. Thank you for being with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
By joining AUKUS, Australia is effectively selling its soul to the US, and to a lesser extent, the US and the UK are seeking to profit significantly from this arms sales to Australia, creating a narrative suggesting an imminent aggression and invasion of Australia by some invisible force in the world. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote, September 15th marks the second anniversary of the signing of the AUKUS Treaty between the US, the UK and Australia. When considering what Australia has gained from this, we would say nothing and less than nothing. In fact, the worst consequence of this is that it will deprive Australia of its sovereignty. It will also deprive its people of the very precious privilege of living in a nuclear weapon-free zone, which is truly a privilege, a great armor, and a rare asset. From the outset, the Australian government, together with the US and the UK, claimed that the AUKUS deal was not about nuclear weapons, but about nuclear-powered submarines. However, This distinction is somewhat hair-splitting, as these submarines require the transfer of highly enriched uranium from the US and the UK to Australia to operate. Possessing and operating a nuclear-powered submarine, along with the transfer of related technologies and equipment from the US and the UK, including highly enriched uranium, will strip Australia of the rare privilege of its nuclear weapon-free zone bubble. This represents a significant blow to the fundamental and long-term interests of the Australian people. In recent debates within Australia's ruling party, a decision was made to support AUKUS. However, we hope that the people of Australia will truly contemplate this decision. Another point to consider is the existing highest-level military alliance between the US and Australia. This alliance dictates that whenever a conflict breaks out anywhere in the world, if the US is involved, Australia is obligated to join in the fight alongside the US. Given this blood treaty, one may question why Australia would still need to possess a nuclear submarine. By virtue of this alliance, the US, boasting the world's largest military and being the second largest nuclear power, is duty obligated to defend Australia if it is threatened in a military operation. Promoting and operating the AUKUS treaty is all negative and minus for the Australian people. It does not add any value to Australia, nor does it increase the US obligation to defend Australia's fundamental interests in times of conflict. Instead, it has the potential to spark an arms race. Moreover, there is another significant concern regarding AUKUS. The International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, is currently reviewing the AUKUS deal to determine whether it should receive approval. One of the dangers in this scenario is that the AUKUS deal, once approved and endorsed by IAEA, could set a perilous precedent. This means that other countries may choose to follow a similar script and engage in nuclear submarine cooperation, creating more instability in the world. Australia's decision to operate AUKUS and possess nuclear submarines is driven by one clear purpose: to constitute a bigger threat to China. However, it's essential to remember that China has been Australia's largest trading partner for many years, contributing significantly to Australia's revenues and profits. Many of the goods China imports from Australia are fungible, meaning China can easily find alternative suppliers. If Australia positions itself as a nation focused on threatening China, not only by being a partner in the blood treaty with the US, but also by possessing nuclear submarines to project its military capabilities closer to the Chinese coastline, it will undoubtedly have a negative impact on how Australia is perceived and treated by the Chinese government, military, and people. It's high time for the Australian government and other countries, including the US and the UK, to recognize the prevailing global trend, especially in the Asia-Pacific region, which emphasizes peace, stability, and development over war and arms race. China does not want to have a war with anyone. In a real war, these submarines would not play any significant role in the protection of Australia's sovereignty and territorial integrity. It will more likely accelerate the pace leading toward Armageddon, Therefore, it's crucial for all nations, particularly those living in the huge bubble of a nuclear weapon-free zone, to value peace and not allow anyone to deprive them of that privilege. By joining AUKUS, Australia is effectively selling its soul to the US, and to a lesser extent, the US and the UK are seeking to profit significantly from this arms sale to Australia, creating a negative and narrative suggesting an imminent aggression and invasion of Australia by some invisible force in the world. This narrative suggests that Australia's existing military capabilities are inadequate and that it requires greater power projection capabilities extending far beyond its coastal waters to China. It's not surprising that Washington and London want to misguide Canberra in this perilous direction. What is surprising is Canberra's willingness to embrace this fallacy and this warmongering coming from Washington and London.
Food for thought.
Salam, and how about listening to mind-stimulating aphorism from the Prophet's 11th infallible heir, Imam Hassan Askari, peace upon him. To greet everyone you pass by, and to sit in a place other than the first row of a session are signs of modesty.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش
با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. کتاب الله.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, admitting our sins as a part of our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here at your service, dear friends. We're talking about today how we must admit our sins as a part of our Islamic lifestyle. Now, as we know, we live in this modern technological age in which committing sins has become so incredibly easy and accessible. And not only has committing sins become so incredibly easy and accessible, but many a times it has become very natural for us to commit these sins, even though committing sins is a break in the natural order. So what we're saying is that not committing sins, meaning being in a state of purity, is actually the natural balanced state of affairs, right? And when we commit a sin, we are actually breaking that natural order that has been created. So committing a sin is actually unnatural, and committing a sin is abnormal, if we say. But because of the modern age that we live in, of course, we have been led to believe that committing sins and indulging in these kind of sins is actually something that is normal. That is what is happening in the present day. And so eventually what happens is that we forget that we are committing sins. It is almost like a slumber and a sleep of negligence. So we become careless. We become negligent, we become unaware that we are caught in this self-destructive cycle of committing sins. And we start to realize that all of these things are normal. It is normal to listen to prohibited music. It is normal to watch prohibited things. It is normal to backbite. It is normal to slander, right? Even though, as we said, none of these things are normal. But the way that the world is now being run under the commands and the orders of Shaitan and the forces of Shaitan, all of these committing of these kind of sins has become normalized, and people have become accustomed to doing these things, even though they are against the natural order created by the Almighty Allah. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we were talking about how admitting to our sins is really an important part of our Islamic lifestyle. We talked about how we live in a modern age where sins, which are something that are abnormal, something that is breaking the natural order, it is against the natural order, has been made not only very easily available and easily accessible, but it has also been normalized so that people don't feel bad about committing sins. Now, in such an environment, the Islamic teachings given to us by the Holy Quran and the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, and the infallible Imams, peace and blessings upon them all, they have taught us that we must admit that we are committing a sin. This is the first and foremost step towards a purification and a self-purification, which leads to a ultimate perfection. If we do not admit that we are committing sins, then well, we will never be ashamed about it. We will never regret committing those sins, and we will never be able to move on and purify ourselves. We will always be stuck in this whirlpool of committing sins and never asking for repentance. So first and foremost, we need to take time out and reflect, ideally on a daily basis. If not, you know, at least 2 or 3 times a week, think about the things we have done, and really think about all of the sins that we have committed throughout our life. And once we admit that these were sins, these were errors, then we move towards repentance and istighfar, and then we move towards a self-purification. But, dear friends, it all starts with the admitting that we have committed an error and we have committed sins, as a part of our Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
U.S. International Development Agency.
Part 2.
Can USAID measures be a cover-up for far more horrendous crimes? To quote the Research Center Global Research, the genocide of the people of Congo by Ugandan and Rwandan elements, with the full support and guidance of the U.S., has so far taken 6 million innocent lives. Even so, the U.S. has covered up such crimes and denies any knowledge of them. America tells the people of the world it cannot determine how 6 million individuals just perished in the Democratic Republic of Congo. This is while it was Washington itself that armed the criminals to the teeth. U.S. governments since the Second World War have supported and guided the most terrible massacres in various countries. America took on the organization and the financial and weapons support of the most terrible massacre since World War II, which is the massacre of the Democratic Republic of Congo. From 1996 till today, Washington has watered eastern Congo provinces with the blood of over 6 million people. Uganda and Rwanda take orders from their masters and weapons providers, meaning the U.S. and U.K. governments. Should the Nuremberg International Justice Law be properly practiced, the highest political figures in London and Washington would be convicted of the most heinous crimes.
When the United States lavishly supports Saudi Arabia, one of the most reactionary states in the world, is it supporting democracy? When the United States supports Israel in its crushing of Palestinian rights, is that supporting democracy? Actually, that's a clear case. The Arab world has had very few democratic elections, but there was one, a carefully monitored one, January 2006. There was an election in Palestine, carefully monitored, determined to be free and fair by international observers. As soon as the election results came in, the United States began to plan for a military coup to overthrow the elected government, imposed harsh sanctions. Israel moved in and same thing, sanctions, military attacks. Why? Because the wrong people won. The Hamas was the majority, the party that had the most votes and was running the government. Well, the U.S. and Israel weren't accepting that, so they immediately moved to overthrow and destroy the government. That's the one, probably the most free election in the Arab world outside of Lebanon, a couple of cases. But is that supporting democracy? Well, we can run through the list, and what you find is the United States has no objection to democracy if it comes out the way it wants. If it doesn't come out the way it wants, it's going to try to undermine and prevent it.
I, Samantha Power.
I, Samantha Power.
Do solemnly swear.
Do solemnly swear.
That I will support and defend.
That I will support and defend.
The Constitution of the United States.
The Constitution of the United States.
Against all enemies.
Against all enemies.
Foreign and domestic.
Foreign and domestic.
That I will bear true faith.
That I will bear true faith.
And allegiance.
And allegiance.
To the same.
To the same.
That I take this obligation freely.
That I take this obligation freely.
Without any mental reservation.
Without any mental reservation.
Or purpose of evasion.
Or purpose of evasion.
And that I will well and faithfully.
And that I will well and faithfully.
Discharge the duties.
Discharge the duties.
So help me God.
So help me God.
Whether Samantha Power has reacted to the Congo massacre or not, she has all the same been appointed head of an organization that claims philanthropy.
She saw you on the big screen. You were a role model.
In January 2021, Joe Biden introduced Power for chairmanship of USAID.
Thank you so much.
She won the seat with 68 to 26 votes on the 28th of April. Power took the position in the thick of USAID efforts to pay a great deal of foreign aid during the COVID-19 pandemic.
But I don't know that I've ever made a New Year's resolution as ambitious as end the economic oppression of women globally.
Choosing a female manager for an organization focusing its efforts most on empowering women in deprived countries is a matter on the side which at first sight may not come to notice as it should, and may just come across as an issue to do with the individual's capability in landing a good job. But studying USAID's report card shows this was no accidental choice.
1 year on, life for women and girls is very different, with harsh rules including restrictions on education and employment.
But why women? Because women are important, and efforts on women's issues are not just feed for propaganda.
And a swiftly growing population that must be fed. How do we address global challenges in a rapidly changing world? By empowering women and girls.
And efforts on women's issues are not just feed for propaganda. The women in each society matter, because as stated before, any change in the women of a society means a change in that society's culture.
Cover more ground and last longer. And when women have control of resources, land, and markets, they can play a vital role in helping to feed a hungry planet. From climate change to extreme poverty, women are proving they're ready to transform the world. We cannot solve the world's problems without women, period.
If we ponder upon the long-term effects of such measures, we will notice sending Najla and Raja into a garage and smearing their faces with motor oil does not stop at the two sisters' lives, but is targeting all Muslim girls in a traditional society, redefining women's liberty to them in a way appealing to imperialism.
Thank you.
It is true that infiltration as a process generally begins with military intervention. But intervening governments have long-term plans in different economic and cultural fields to grow roots in target countries. It is such that conditions move in the right direction for the people and governments of infiltrated countries to indirectly fulfill the meddling government's goal. When the women of a country view an organization such as USAID as their savior, their children will also do so. Just like Roma, the Bangladeshi mother, who transfers her view to her son. On the whole, one could say that the United States has drawn on its collective experience of influencing different parts of the world and spreading its hegemony to acquire a different approach, which helps it write a different tailored prescription for each country and culture that would win the minds of the native people. Of course, these prescriptions are not the answer always and everywhere. And sometimes, contrary to U.S. prediction and its efforts, the natives just go their own way.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to a new survey, only 34% of U.S. voters think Biden would complete second term. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted just over a third of registered U.S. voters think that President Joe Biden would complete a second term in office if re-elected next year, according to a CBS News poll published recently. The poll is the latest in a series of surveys showing low public confidence in Biden's mental and physical health. According to the poll, 34% believe that Biden would see a second term to its conclusion, while 44% think he would step down before 2029. Some 22% said that they weren't sure. Biden would be 86 by the time a potential second term ended. His presumptive rival, Donald Trump, would be 82. According to the poll, 55% of voters believe that Trump would finish a second term, while 16% said that he would retire early. Some 29% were unsure.
Both Biden and Trump have insisted that their advanced age is not a problem. Biden recently told the crowd that his age granted him a little bit of wisdom, while Trump told NBC News recently that he had inherited longevity from his parents, who died at 93 and 88. Trump told NBC News, "I don't think Biden is too old, but I think he's incompetent, and that's a bigger problem." Trump has repeatedly hammered Biden over his apparent cognitive decline, saying, "I watched him yesterday. He couldn't put two sentences together. He can't talk." He also said about Biden, "It's not an age thing, it's a competence thing." With Biden regularly misspeaking and exhibiting visible confusion at events, voters have expressed similar concerns too. Only 26% of those polled by CBS said the president had the mental and cognitive health necessary for his job, while 44% said the same of Trump. Roughly 23% think neither man is up to the task. Recent polls paint a similar picture, with a Wall Street Journal survey in August finding that 73% of voters believe Biden is too old to serve as president, with 60% concluding he lacks the mental capacity for the job. Biden's own voters are just as worried as Republicans, with an NBC News survey in June revealing that 43% of Democrats have moderate to major concerns about Biden's health, up from 21% in 2020. Most polls show Biden and Trump neck and neck with more than a year to go until the 2024 election. The CBS survey showed Trump beating Biden by a single percentage point at 50% to 49%, with 1% undecided. Meanwhile, Press TV reported that former U.S. President Donald Trump has said the United States is going to hell. According to Press TV, Trump said recently that re-electing him in the upcoming presidential election would give the nation a last chance to turn things around. He told the Sirius XM satellite radio station that the United States is in a rapid decline. The leading Republican contender in 2024 presidential election said the U.S. has one last chance, which makes the votes the most important election they've ever had. Trump said, "Our country is going bad, our country is being destroyed. Under the administration of President Joe Biden, we are a nation in serious decline, and I think I can turn it around very fast." The 77-year-old former president, who faces multiple charges in U.S. court, said, "I have a great attitude. It doesn't affect me at all because I'm fighting for the country. I'm fighting for the people." Trump once again stated that he does not believe Biden will stand for re-election in 2024 due to what he described as the president's apparent poor health. He said of the 80-year-old Democratic president, "I watched him yesterday. He couldn't put two sentences together. He can't talk. It's not an age thing. It's a competent thing." The former president also said the good polling numbers make him confident he's going to win the election no matter what happens, because the people know the charges are fake. According to various reports, a survey published by Quinnipiac University recently suggested that 62% of Republican voters want him, Trump, to be their party's nominee in 2024. According to the poll, Trump is currently trailing the incumbent President Joe Biden by just 1%. Trump now faces four criminal indictments, in three separate jurisdictions and a number of civil lawsuits as he continues his campaign. The charges stem from his efforts to overturn the 2020 election, his retention of classified documents after his defeat and hush money payments. The Republican Party's frontrunner, however, has told millions of his followers that prosecutors are only playing politics. He faces roughly 78 years in prison if convicted on all counts. But if he is back in power, he could put off serving prison time until after his term concludes. Trump, however, said recently that it is very unlikely that he would pardon himself if he wins another term in 2024, and that he didn't do anything wrong.
Iranian Kitchens,
Part 1.
Along with language, flag, religion, customs, traditions, and national arts, food and sofre are among the elements that define nations' identities. Food is a delicious part of culture of every nation, and is a good measure to determine kindness, generosity, ethics, protection of environment and nature, and the type of its worldview. Iranian dishes have stories rooted in history. Many of today's dishes in the world were first made and cooked in this country. Iranian dishes have original and natural tastes. We use spices as much as necessary in food. Each culinary school has prominent aroma and flavor that is introduced with it. The fragrance of Iranian cuisine is made of saffron, cardamom, and rose water and a golden color. Iranian food has a mild taste. In cooking, we pay attention to the benefits and what is harmful in the ingredients. Everything must be in balance. Kermanshah, pure animal oil, ambarbu, tarimi and hashimi rice, lamb of Mughan, Azerbaijan yogurt, Dezful citrus, dates of Bam and Bushehr, Khorasan wheat, and north and south fish, each have a special and unique taste. This documentary is a tribute to thousands of years of Iranian cooking. This work is about Iranian food. It is about people we don't know, but who are involved in our sustenance. This documentary is a tribute to the mothers of this land who taught their children the cooking traditions of Iran generation after generation so that this old and unique art remains eternal. This documentary is a tribute to our beloved country, Iran. Iran is a country full of wealth in so many ways, tens of generations before us, and we use the same Iranian dishes, and it is up to us to protect the sacred heritage. I'm Nusha Tabibi Gilani. I'm interested in Iranian culture and food. They say Sheikh Abul Hassan Kharaghani has written here on the epitaph of the entrance of his traditional restaurant, "Give food to whoever comes to this